Good morning again. I'm going to dig into Jonah chapter 4 now. So this morning was about the gospel and the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is here in Jonah 4, is about taking that gospel, that good news, to the ends of the earth and being faithful with that charge. Jonah chapter 4. We'll read through the text, and then we'll get into the exposition. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So reads the words of the living God. Henry Gorecki was a Lutheran pastor from small town Missouri who was called to minister to the convicted Nazis at the Nuremberg trials. Out of the 11 men that Henry ministered to, he walked 5 of them all the way to the gallows. Now, Henry refused communion to any that he did not believe were truly converted. One of the Nazis, Hermann Göring, came close, but when he finally confessed that Jesus was, quote, just another smart Jew, Henry refused him communion. 4 of the men, however, were soundly converted and placed their faith and eternity in the hands of Jesus Christ. Henry was applauded by some, being affectionately referred to as the minister to monsters. But to others, Henry was scorned and shamed. Ministering to the brutal men, these genocidal maniacs, was puzzling at best and evil at worst. These men were responsible for one of the greatest atrocities in human history. They had committed violence against not just the Jews in Poland and Germany and elsewhere, but against the entire human race. Why would Henry Gorecki minister to them? They didn't care about the comforts of the Jews that they were murdering. Why would Henry care about their spiritual comfort? The thought of an emaciated Jew in black and white striped clothing, dying without Christ, contrasted with a Nazi officer decked out in SS gear being saved on his way to the gallows, did not sit well with all. Does that sit well with you? If you had been called to minister to the Nazis at Nuremberg instead of Henry Gorecki, would you have answered that call? You see, much like Henry Gorecki, Jonah was called to preach to his nation's bitter enemies, the Ninevites. But Jonah did not see it as a special gift to be called to minister to such monsters. It's beneficial to rehearse the story briefly. And you know this, I'm sure. Chapter 1, Jonah's called to preach a warning to Nineveh. But the prophet flees from the presence of the Lord and from his mission. And he catches a ship headed to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. And so the Lord appoints a storm so fierce and so frightening that Jonah cannot deny its origin. So he tells the sailors to throw him overboard that they might be spared. But God appoints a fish to rescue Jonah. And Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And inside the fish, Jonah sees the light, as it were. And he prays a prayer of repentance and a prayer of praise that ends with this grateful proclamation: salvation belongs to the Lord. And so then the Lord commands the fish to vomit Jonah upon the dry land, and the Lord recommissions his prophet to go to Nineveh. This time Jonah obeys, and as he walks through the city, which we're told is an exceedingly great city, so large was the city it would take 3 days, all of 3 days, to traverse it. But on the very first day, Jonah calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And it seems as if he hasn't gotten but a few steps in and the Ninevites suddenly repent. And they repent from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant down to the animals. They all don sackcloth and ashes and fast, and the text says they turn from their wicked ways. And then in the last verse of chapter 3, you can see it right there, we read this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, you might expect the story to end there. That would be the Hollywood ending, right? On par with a Disney princess story. And they live happily ever after. Or perhaps the famous Harry Potter ending: all was well, but not all was well with Jonah. And chapter 4 is a counseling session of sorts between Jonah and God. And in this dialogue, we are shown, sort of by Jonah's antithetical example and by God's rebuke, three things we must remember to be faithful evangelists. Three things we must remember to be faithful evangelists. First, we must remember our past. We must remember our past. We see this in verses 1 through 4. When Nineveh turned from their wicked ways, God turned from his impending judgment. And this angered Jonah. In the original, it doesn't just say that Jonah was furious, which he was, but also that Jonah was offended. He was burning with anger. He was seething. And when you read this in verse 1, it stops you dead in your tracks, doesn't it? I mean, a prophet of God is called to preach God's word with the aim of changing his hearers' hearts. And the result of Jonah's preaching is perhaps the greatest revival in human history. Yet Jonah is infuriated. How can that be? Well, you'll recall the Ninevites, sometimes referred to as the Assyrians, were the bitter enemies of the Jews. They were notoriously brutal. In Jonah's eyes, and in every Jew worth his salt in that day, the Ninevites were not worthy of mercy. If anyone deserved to be punished, it was the Ninevites. And in verse 2, we finally learn why Jonah fled from Nineveh to Tarshish to begin with. He says, "For I knew, God, that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And that is true. That's a fact. Jonah would have aced his theology proper exam. This is orthodox theology, right? I mean, this phrase, or at least a version of it, is used several times throughout Scripture. But the first time it's used is on the lips of God himself as a self-revelation. And Jonah knows this. He's a student of the Old Testament. But instead of rejoicing in the goodness and mercy and grace of God, Jonah uses it as an accusation. He throws it back in God's face. He tries to use God's words against God. He says, in essence, I knew you were gracious. I knew you were loving. I knew you would end up showering Nineveh with your mercy and love instead of your judgment and wrath. And that's exactly why I refused to go there in the first place. He repented in chapter 2 from his disobedience from when he was in the belly of the whale, remember? But it's as if here in chapter 4, Jonah's saying, God, you remember how I repented way back then? Well, I take it all back. And he's so mad that he asked God to take his life from him. And this is no momentary lapse in judgment, right? He does it again in the second half of this chapter. Right? This is deep despair on the part of Jonah. This is soul-crushing anguish. He's violently angry, and he's angry at God. But he knows he can't defeat God. He can't match God's strength. God is immortal. God is invisible. And so the only way out for Jonah is to die. He'd prefer the grave over living in a world where his bitter enemies are the recipients of God's mercy. And God responds with a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? And this is not an uncommon way for God to interact with his people. Right? God likes to ask us questions because they are effective in helping us to see the state of our hearts. God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Not because they were such good hiders, but to cause them to reflect on their own hearts. God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Or you remember when God questioned Cain after he'd murdered his brother Abel. He said, "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" Jesus himself asked Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In fact, God asks questions like this so often throughout Scripture. One commentator referred to this method as divine pedagogy. This is God's way of teaching us. And what is so astonishing here is that Jonah, of all people, Jonah is the one who is angry. Wasn't Jonah just the recipient of God's mercy in chapters 1 and 2? That's one of the great salvation stories of the Old Testament. God appoints a fish to rescue this disobedient prophet. And wasn't Jonah just praising God for being gracious and merciful? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love when it applied to him. You remember God struck Uzzah dead in an instant for touching the ark with seemingly pure or good motives at least? Would God not have been just to strike down Jonah for his high-handed refusal to obey a direct command from God? It is an unthinkable sin for God to say, go right, and for Jonah to go left. For God to say, preach, and for Jonah to stay silent. Yet God was gracious. God saved Jonah. But it's amazing how quickly Jonah forgets his past, isn't it? But you and I aren't so different from Jonah. I can remember when I first became a Christian. There's a span of several months in between the time I first believed the gospel was true and the time I first believed the gospel was true for me. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I struggled to believe that I could be saved. You know, I knew the gospel was true for others, but God was showing me just how bad I was. I can remember looking into the mirror of God's word and you want to talk about a monster. I could see a monster staring back at me. And God's spirit brought to mind the sins of my youth, and that really showed me the depths of my depravity. And it took a faith that could move mountains to believe that God could save someone like me. And if someone had told me at that time that Christ paid an infinite debt on the cross, I would have said that my account was infinity plus one. And that sounds foolish when you come to understand the tsunami of grace that Christ purchased at the cross, but that's how real my depravity was to me. I felt it right down to my core. And with all due respect to the Apostle Paul, I was the chief of sinners. I mean, I was so, so bad. But a decade removed from my conversion experience, I'm appalled at how easy it is for me to see someone else in the midst of their sin and think that God's grace couldn't extend to them. And we'd never say that out loud, would we? But don't we feel it sometimes? I do. Ashamed to say that I do. We look at that convicted Nazi. And you say, that was a long time ago. Well, I just read about the gentleman in Charlottesville, who killed a young lady with his car. Or we look at that serial rapist or that pedophile or that addict or we watch someone kick and abuse a pro-lifer just holding a sign. And we look at people committing a sin or even rejoicing in some sin that is particularly heinous in our eyes. And what is our knee-jerk reaction? They're too far gone for God to reach them. They're too deep in the hole for God to pull them out. Or perhaps worse, we long for God to judge them. We see them parading their sin and long for a lightning bolt to come out of heaven and erase the insanity and end the rebellion. I'm reminded of James and John, right early in the Gospels. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down thunder from lightning from heaven? Lord, do you want us to nuke them? But that's the Jonah inside all of us, isn't it? That's not the indwelling Spirit of God. And if we had hearts that were completely conformed to His, to God's, we would weep and cry out to God that He might grant them repentance that leads to life. Knowing our past, we would say, as my grandmother was so fond of saying, she would say, but for the grace of God, there goes I. We must never forget the depth of depravity that the Lord saved us out of. You know, I went to the Virginia Military Institute and for my undergraduate degree. And when you first get there, you're called a rat. And you go through what's called the rat line, right? You strain your neck, you square your corners, you don't speak unless you're spoken to. They take a bunch of privileges. You know, I had a feeling my kids would test my focus. I didn't know they'd test yours. But anyways, at VMI, right, you endure the hazing of the upper class. And eventually your class impresses the upperclassmen and your superiors with their progress and their unity, and you have what's called a breakout. Right? They wake you up in the morning, they're firing off machine guns and cannons, blanks, of course. But they wake you up in the middle of the night, they work you out, you're drenching in sweat, and then they take you to what's called Breakout Hill. They get the fire department out there, they hose down this long path leading up to a hill until it's covered in mud. And usually this happens in the dead of winter, right? Mine was January 20th, I think, long time ago. Anyways, you low crawl through the mud, and by the time you get to the hill, you got somebody pushing you from behind, somebody pulling you from above to get over this muddy hill. And by the end of it, every inch of you literally is covered in mud. I'm talking from your head to your toes, to your eyelids, inside your nostrils and your ears. It was disgusting. I can remember for about 2 weeks after that, having mud on my Q-tip every time I showered. And I'll never forget that image of me covered in mud. I have pictures of that day, but my memory is even more vivid than the pictures, you know? Friends, we must never forget the filth that washed off us when God cleansed us from our sins. The only way we can imitate the grace and mercy and kindness and love of God is if we are humbled by an accurate memory of our former and sometimes current corruption. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." We must remember our past. But not only must we remember our past, we must remember our place. We must remember our place. That is to say, we are not in the place of God. If you look back at the text, verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, I think verses 5 to 11 occur chronologically before verses 1 to 4. Now, logically, it makes sense to put this last because of the point that God is driving at in this story, but chronologically, it happens prior. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in the verse I just read, Jonah still seems to hope that God will rain down judgment on Nineveh. Right? Till he should, verse 5, second half, till he should see what would become of the city. Whereas in verses 1 to 4, the matter is settled, right? Starting in verse 5, though, if you look back at the text, Jonah enters the city from the west and he travels through, and we're told it's a 3 days journey through the city. But as you'll recall, on day 1, the Ninevites declare a fast and repent. But Jonah continues walking through. He makes a camp to the east of the city. Now, this is remarkable for two reasons. One, Jonah didn't go back home, right? He steps in Nineveh 40 days and God will overthrow Nineveh and they repent. And instead of just turning back and going home, Jonah keeps walking. And second of all, it's remarkable that Jonah didn't stay in Nineveh. He didn't go home and he didn't stay. Now, don't you think the Ninevites would have put him up for the night when it was his preaching that led to their ultimate deliverance? They would have put him up in the Ritz, right? But Jonah doesn't want to be around them. He can't stand them. So he goes to the east of the city, and the text, this tells us why, says he stayed there and watched till he should see what would become of the city. In other words, even though he knew God was gracious and quick to relent of the disaster he threatened, and even though he saw the repentance of the Ninevites, he still had this inkling of hope that God might still judge them. So he sits east of the city. Why? To get a front row seat for the fireworks. Right? As one commentator put it, visions of Sodom and Gomorrah danced in his head. But it doesn't happen right away, and you get the sense that the longer the 40 days draw on or count down from Jonah's perspective, the less likely it is that God will bring calamity. But God decides to put on a show, an acted parable, if you will, to Jonah and for Jonah. And God appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah's head and to cover him from the blazing sun and to provide some relief. In fact, the ESV translates that the purpose of the plant was to save Jonah. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This is abounding joy. It's exultant delight. It's the opposite of his exceeding anger that we saw in verse 1. Literally, it reads, Jonah rejoiced with a great joy. But at dawn the next day, God appoints a worm to attack the plant so that the plant dies and withers. It's of no use to Jonah anymore. So he's back to his sticks and brambleweed makeshift hut, which cannot protect him from the heat. And then God appoints a scorching wind, and then God appoints the sun to beat down, literally to attack or to smite the head of Jonah so that Jonah becomes faint. And notice every time God appoints or sends in this prophetic book, it is met with immediate obedience. Well, every time except for one, that is. God appoints the fish and it swallows Jonah. God appoints a plant and it grows. God appoints a worm and it destroys the plant. God appoints the wind and it blows. God appoints the sun and it attacks. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah says no. Jonah's the only character in the story that disobeys God. And so in this instance, when God takes away the comfort of the plant and causes the wind and sun to beat on Jonah to the point of heat exhaustion or heat stroke, Jonah's exasperated, and this is just a small taste of God's judgment. That's a drop in the bucket. And there's a saying that anger is one little letter away from danger. And Jonah's let the fire of his anger burn so long and so hot that he's in danger, literally. And God asks him again, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And notice this wasn't the anger at the grace shown to Nineveh anymore. Jonah's turned his anger now. This is anger at the death of the plant. And you'd think at this point Jonah would come to his senses. But instead, he sticks to his guns. And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Or literally, angry even to death. And this is the last word on the prophet's mouth, by the way. The last word recorded here in the original is death. So God responds to Jonah's sulking in verses 10 and 11. He says, in essence, there's a lesson here, Jonah. And the lesson is of Jonah's misplaced love. It's of Jonah's misplaced love. Jonah pitied the plant that he didn't plant, the plant that he didn't labor over. He didn't water it or tend to it. It grew and died in a matter of hours. Literally, it's a Ben Layla in the text. It's a son of the night. But God doesn't even rebuke Jonah for that. He just says, look, you pitied this plant that was here 1 minute and gone the next, and moreover, you did nothing for it, Jonah. You remember when I was a child having a puppy, and it got ran over by a jacked up truck in the neighborhood. That's Spotsylvania County for you. And I remember the puppy was dying, and I can remember getting very upset and crying and... And I can remember my dad, and my dad is the type, you know, if you cry, I'll give you a reason to cry. And my dad said, you never fed that dog. You didn't give that dog water. You never took it for a walk. And you didn't even play with that dog. And now you're upset when it dies. But in my defense, at least it was a dog. It's not a plant. But the Lord is gracious to Jonah here. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, should I not pity Nineveh? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Right? Nineveh is a great city. It's been in existence for a long, long time. An eternity compared to the plant. And on top of that, it's filled with 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. And now that might mean children, in which case Nineveh would have consisted of approximately 600,000 people total. Or it may mean spiritually ignorant, which seems to be how it's used throughout the rest of the Bible. But in any case, it's full of hundreds of thousands of people made in God's image who are a million times more valuable than the plant. Yes, a million. Not to mention, there are many animals in Nineveh. Right? If God judges Nineveh, if he floods it or burns it, the animals will die for the sins of their owners. If you can't pity the people, Jonah, at least pity the cows. But Jonah can't find a single ounce of pity for Nineveh. And the text doesn't give us any indication that Jonah ever came around. And that's remarkable, isn't it? In the Gospels, Jesus says, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How much more over an entire city that repents? And it's startling that as heaven rejoices, Jonah seethes. And I contend that Jonah is angry because he has forgotten his place. It isn't Jonah's place to judge the sins of others. It isn't Jonah's place to be the distributor of God's mercy. And the Bible warns us not to put ourselves in God's place. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? God is the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Not us. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, where a pleasure-seeking, law-breaking son abandons his father and older brother to pursue a life of hedonism. We're all familiar with that, right? And everyone takes as the main point of this story the love of God, which is boundless and free, and that's absolutely something that we ought to rejoice in. But I love how Tim Keller spins it. He doesn't call this story the prodigal son. He calls it the prodigal God. And in his book by the same title, he talks about the sin of the elder brother. Everyone focuses on the sin of the younger brother, but the elder brother who stuck by his father, you remember him, right? He served his father. He says in the story, I never disobeyed his father in action. Yet he was far from his father in his heart, wasn't he? And Keller writes this. He says, here then is Jesus' radical definition of what is wrong with us. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral behaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most profligate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules, it is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Just as each son, listen to this, just as each son sought to displace the authority of the father in his own life. That's what Jonah had done. He had put himself square in the place of God. And I think he was guilty of this for two reasons primarily. First, because he denied God's mercy and love for others. He tried to stop it. God was intent on loving the Ninevites, and Jonah knew it, and he tried with all his might to avoid being the instrument of delivering God's mercy. He's like a small child who opens up a shaken soda bottle for the first time. And as God's love begins to expand and overflow, Jonah's efforts to screw the cap back on are in vain. And second, Jonah wanted the opposite. He wanted judgment for the Ninevites. They were evil. They were brutal. They were hated. Judge them. Oh, how different things would be if Jonah was in charge. But do you really want to find fault with God for being too gracious and too loving? Is judgment what Jonah really wanted? Hopefully we know better. Don't cry out for God's judgment, lest you too be swept away in the flood. After all, if God had decided to exercise no mercy, the book would have ended in chapter 1 with Jonah drowning in the depths of the sea. But let me turn this on us. Do we forget our place and think we know better than God? Oh, sure, we'll confess with Isaiah that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But do we always live out that confession? Do we envy the church down the street that is exploding with growth and popularity and influence despite its shallow theology? What about when we see the love of God extend to the unlovely? Rachel Denhollander was a victim of the now infamous Michigan State University Dr. pedophile, Larry Nassar. And in her impact statement to her abuser, she looked him right in the eye as he sat on the stand, and she said this. She said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. We must remember our past, we must remember our place, and finally, we must remember our purpose. We must remember our purpose." Now, Jonah had forgotten his. In fact, I intentionally made all the points in my outline positive exhortations or encouragements as a sort of call to action for us, a call to reframe our minds. But really, we're learning how not to do evangelism from Jonah, aren't we? Jonah had forgotten his purpose. And now you say, which verse did you get that from? Well, not one verse in particular, but let's not miss the forest for the trees here. After all, this is the overarching point that the entire narrative of Jonah is driving at. The book of Jonah is unique among all the other prophetic books because it is primarily a narrative story, right? And it provides a commentary and a reflection on the rest of the prophetic books. One commentator said it serves as a foil for underscoring the disobedience and failure to repent of Israel and Judah. But not only that, it's an object lesson. Remember, Israel wasn't called because they were mighty. God took a pagan idolater and saved him and said, "I'll make a great nation of you." There was nothing lovely about Israel other than the fact that she was loved by God. And God had this marvelous plan to save the entire world through Israel. She was appointed to be a light to the nations, but they'd reneged on their end of the bargain. And in essence, the book of Jonah is saying, look at what God did through a disobedient prophet, a reluctant prophet, a would-rather-die-than-preach prophet, preaching an abbreviated message. God saved an entire city. What would happen if all Israel embraced God's purpose for them and went out as evangelists and missionaries, yet they remained stagnant? And by the way, most of what I've said this morning has been directed to believers. But you unbelievers, if there are any in the room, look at what God did for Nineveh. Look at it from Nineveh's perspective. I don't know what you've done in your life, but until you've stacked the severed heads of your enemies at your neighbor's doorstep, your wickedness has not yet reached the level of Nineveh's. If God saved them, God can save you. And let me be a light to you this morning and share the good news of the gospel. God sent Jesus Christ into the world, the true and faithful Israelite, the true prophet of God, as we saw this morning, that God might reconcile the world to himself. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot and have not lived. He said, "No greater love hath any man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And after 33 years on this earth, that's exactly what Jesus would do. He would climb that hill called Calvary, where the perfect Son of God would lay down his life, not for his sins, but for our sins, for the sins of others. And Jesus died on that cross. He died under the just wrath of Almighty God, but he rose again on the third day, defeating death, triumphing over sin and the forces of evil, and proving once and for all that the Father was satisfied in the death of the Son. And the most amazing part of all this is that God did that for you. And he did that for me. Jesus died for me. The just for the unjust, the King of heaven for the chief of sinners. the crown jewel of the universe for the unlovely. God truly has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. God's desire, according to the prophetic books, is that such ones would turn from their evil ways and live. And that's the message that we are called to give. Every one of us, not just pastors, not just missionaries, we're all called to give that message to the world, aren't we? Let me see if I can illustrate this for you as we close. Jonah and Israel, whom Jonah represented, failed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? Do you recall that devastating famine in the days of Elisha? With the Aramean army closing in, Israel is desperate for food. And the Lord frightens the Aramean army away, and so terrified were they that they left behind their entire camp. Unchanged, food everywhere, and four outcast lepers happened upon it. And they ate their fill, and they took all sorts of gold and jewelry and valuables from the camp. And then it dawned on one of them. And he said to the others, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." And here is Israel and Jonah sitting on this good news, the best news in all the universe, that there is a God in the heavens, a God who cares for and loves his people. A God who at great cost to himself redeemed his people to be his own possession. And he promises to dwell with them forever and to be their God. And Israel and Jonah have experienced God's grace and mercy and goodness and love. He's showered them with blessings. He's rescued them from slavery and bondage to sin. He's promised them an eternal inheritance if they trust in him. And they have eaten their full, as it were, of God's grace. Yet they refuse to share it with others. Yet that is the very reason why God chose them. So that they might be a light to the nations. They were to be his instruments. They were to be the mailmen delivering this wonderful package that God is sending to the world. But they refused to obey. They had forgotten their purpose. Do you remember yours? You remember, Peter writes, "You, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that purpose." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, to be sure, you will not be responsible to God for the souls that are saved, dear friends. But you will be responsible for sharing the gospel. May God help us to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this timely word this morning, certainly timely for me and I hope for many others, that we are called not to sit on a hill and just enjoy salvation, but to go out into all the world and to share the gospel. Pray that you would help us to be faithful to that end. I pray that the sustaining vision of Jesus Christ that you gave to us during the morning hour would ever be on our lips. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.